John, the Eagle, this is the fourth of our gospel overviews. And I think when I started this a while back, I was too ignorant and naive and inexperienced to realize that you cannot really cover a gospel in 30 minutes. So I think what it's turned into is more of just random observations from each gospel. So tonight you get the gospel according to John, aka random observations about John. John, it is generally believed to be the last gospel written. We'll call it AD 90, but there's been a recent push, if you keep up with this sort of thing, toward dating it before 70. If you look in chapter 5, verse 2, there's a statement that says there is a pool in Jerusalem. So some have seen that as evidence that it's written earlier. Surprisingly, this trend to date the books earlier comes not only from some conservative parts, but actually from several liberal or skeptical parts of the academia. They've been dating all books, in fact, before 70, which is surprising. For each of the gospel accounts, we've mentioned the number of papyrus associated with them that we found. We have 32 papyrus of the Gospel of John. If you remember, we only had 4 from Mark, 24 from Matthew, 12 from Luke, but we have 32 in John. That might be evidence that John was perhaps the most popular of the Gospels in antiquity. This is the most famous of all the papyrus fragments of John, and perhaps the most famous of all papyrus fragments. It's called the John Rylands Fragment. It's about the size of a credit card, and you can see it prominently displayed in the museum. Here's a bigger picture of it. The reason that this is so, well, let me talk. It's got portions of chapter 18, verses 34 through 36. The reason it's so famous is that originally it had been dated by based on the manuscript. They use like the handwriting to date these between 100 and 150. More recently, there's been a push to date it closer to 200, but back when it was dated around 100 to 150, and people, as they mostly think now, it was written around 90, well, you're talking about not much time at all for this to be copied. Why is that a big deal? Because this papyrus fragment was found in Egypt, and it was believed to be written, composed in Ephesus. So you can't really see this map too well. But the top there is Ephesus, and at the bottom is Egypt. And if you want to buy a flight for $1,257, you can go from Ephesus to Alexandria, or you can take that road, which is approximately 2,000 miles. So the thought was, wow, you have within, say, 40 years, 30 years perhaps, of the composition of John, a copy of it 2,000 miles away. That is one of the main reasons, perhaps the main reason, that that one fragment of John is so famous in biblical scholarship. In John, we have three Passovers mentioned, chapters 2, 6, and 11. This implies a ministry of at least 2 full years. If your birthday is in July and you go back 1 year and that's another birthday, and another year that's another birthday, that's 3 years. So it's at a minimum a full 2-year ministry. John never uses the word faith. He never uses the Greek noun pistis, but he uses a lot the Greek related verb pistuo. To John, in John, faith is not a noun, it is a verb. There are many, many memorable scenes and characters from John. You have Nicodemus. This scene is a picture from a show called The Chosen. Maybe some of you have seen it. And this is the depiction of Jesus with Nicodemus at night. The Samaritan woman at the well. We'll come back to both of these scenes during this sermon. And the man born blind. We'll talk about that a little bit. When you read the scholarship and the articles and what people say about it, the words that keep coming up over and over to describe John is masterpiece, a masterful telling of this story, a masterpiece this story is. And I would agree, so many of the stories in John are just gripping. And what is astonishing to me about that is that it is such a simple book. Now, I know some of you in here maybe know a little bit of Greek. Maybe some of you studied it. I am personally probably the equivalent of a first semester Greek student. I don't know that much. But I can tell you, when I look at a Greek New Testament, if I go to John, it's simple. So let me just read the first two verses of John, and I want you to notice how many of the same words it is over and over. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I mean, there's probably, what, six different words in those two verses? So honestly, as an analogy, John, if you put it in English terms of almost like reading levels, it's low. But what's astonishing is that with such a low complexity, it's so gripping. You know, and then you go to, say, Mark, which is maybe like a Nancy Drew series, or if you're a kid, a Diary of the Wimpy Kid. And you go all the way to like 2 Peter, which is like a PhD dissertation in the Greek. When I open up the Greek to 2 Peter, I can read the words, sound them out, but I don't know what they mean. But on the far end, the easy side, and I've checked multiple lists, and almost everyone says, John is just so simple in the Greek. In fact, first-year students, I think they start with either John or 1 John when they study Greek. So it's a masterpiece, but it's a masterpiece of simplicity. Anyone who reads, who is familiar with the gospel accounts, all four of them, will read Matthew and Mark and Luke, and we'll see that they're similar in a lot of ways. They tell many of the same stories, many of the same perspectives on stories. That's why, in fact, we call them the synoptics. That's a Greek word that means seen together. You can see Matthew, Mark, and John together. You can line them up on a page and see the similarities of them. And then when you read John, you have a completely different perspective. The stories are different. So what I want to do is just in picture form, kind of go through some of the things that aren't in John that are in the synoptics, some of the things that are in John and not in the synoptics, and some of the ones that are shared. So for example, when you read John, most people notice these things. The baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist is not in John. The temptation of Jesus by the devil is not in John. In John, there's not a single exorcism of a demon. There is no account of the transfiguration. There's no account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. There is no prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is no trial before the Sanhedrin. And interestingly, I ran out of room, so I had to go up there. There is not a single parable in John. Instead, in John, there may be metaphors, but John, in the text of John, instead they're called proverbs. This word is used twice, that Jesus told a proverb, and it's the same word used in Peter about the proverb says a dog returns to its vomit. So those are some of the noticeable, we'll call them differences or different perspectives of the life of Jesus in John. So what are some of the things that are in John that are not in the synoptics? Well, the miracle of the water to wine, the healing of the lame man at the pool. Remember the one he was trying to get into the water, but someone always beat him to get into the water? The healing of the blind man in John 9, that masterful story. The raising of Lazarus. The story of Nicodemus. And the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And then, of course, common to both, you have the feeding of the 5,000. You have Jesus walking on water. The trial before Pilate. The crucifixion. and the resurrection. And of course, this list is not comprehensive, but these are, what in my opinion, would be major sort of items that are not in John, are in John, and are in both. What this shows you is that John seems to be a different, we use the term in the past, camera angle. If you have a scene from a movie and you are looking at it from one angle, perhaps it seems like Matthew, Mark, and John have a similar angle. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar angle, and John is way over here showing you a completely different angle of that scene. It's a different perspective, we'll call it, a different camera angle on the life of Jesus. There are not in John many numbers. You know, you don't get a lot of 12s and 3s and 7s. You get some 40s. But in general, there's not just a lot of numbers thrown at you. However, if you study these things, you will see that there are two things in John that do have seven of them. The seven I am statements of Jesus, for one, I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. Jeff preached about that one not too long ago. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Somewhat maybe complementary to those seven I am statements of Jesus are the seven signs that Jesus performs. Turning water to wine, healing the official's son, making the lame walk, walking on the water, feeding the multitudes, giving sight to the blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. Of course, John mentions several times that Jesus performed other signs. But these are the seven that are narrated. And some people have tried to match them up. So, for example, Jesus turned water into wine. Is there some way to connect that maybe to a vine? You know, grapes grow on vines. Some people have found that, you know, Jesus fed the multitudes the bread. And he also said, I am the bread of life. Well, is there a connection there? Maybe. When Jesus gave sight to the blind man, he also said, I am the light of the world. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he also had said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, if you're going past that, it's tough to push it. Like Jesus walking on the water, how would that equate to an I am statement? I don't really see one. But these four, at least, people have thought, you know, maybe there's some connection to them. But the sevens of John, the seven I am statements and the seven signs of Jesus. In John, you'll see a lot of homonyms and wordplay. What's a homonym? Well, bat and bat. So if I tell you, hey, go get that bat. Well, it depends. Are we in a cave? Where I want you to go get that mammal and try to catch it, just don't eat it. Or are we on a baseball field and I'm telling you go get a bat? The band. Hey, I like that band. Well, are you in a jewelry store or are you at a marching contest? Or a CD store? There's no CDs anymore. Well, that dated me. An MP3 store. How about that? Nail. Is there a nail hanging on the, I have a nail on the door, or I've broken my nail. Plaque, this one's gross. I can show you my plaque at work that shows you I've worked at Dynetics 18 years, or I can show you the plaque on my teeth. Two different things, two different types of plaque. And for the sake of Harrison there, I put up this, you know, matching homonym game for you. If you want the slide set afterward, I can give it to you and you can complete this. But you'll see in John homonyms and wordplay, and it's really quite interesting. We'll start with Nicodemus at night. In the Greek, there's a word anothen, and this word can mean either again, or if you, for example, John, Galatians 4:9, enslaved again, or it means from above, for example, later in John, John 3:31. So there's one Greek word that can have two meanings. For example, also with the word pneuma in the Greek, that can where it means spirit or wind. The Hebrew is the same way. The same word in Hebrew can mean spirit or wind. So if we go through the account of Nicodemus, you can see the wordplay. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night. Why? Because he was not yet in the light. And said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born," and in the Greek it's this word, anothen. So the question is it for, again or from above? The translator has to decide. "He cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a person be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?" So you can see from the text, how does Nicodemus think Jesus means it? Again. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed to you that I say to you, you must be born again," or born from above. Which one does Jesus mean? The translator has to decide. "The wind / spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it is coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the wind / spirit." Nicodemus responded and said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So you lose a little bit in the Greek because in the English, because in the Greek it's the same word, it's one of these homonyms. But you can see plainly that Nicodemus is thinking about physical birth to a Jewish woman. And when Jesus says you have to be born anothen, Nicodemus thinks, you gotta be born again. The question is, what does Jesus mean? That's what makes this such a hard set of verses to translate. Does Jesus mean you have to be born from again, or from above? And is that why Jesus is talking about heavenly things and ascended into heaven? Or does Jesus mean again? One of the scholars that I like to read, he said, you know, when he was on the translation, one of the translation committee said, this is a very, very difficult set of verses to translate. Because you have to put one or the other in the English. And we'll actually come back to this again to some other examples of this, of how the translators in John had some tricky places they had to translate into English. Jesus, though, is thinking of a new heavenly birth, to be born of God. So you can see in the wordplay here that is in John, the same thing you see at the woman at the well. When Jesus comes to the woman and asks for water, we will see Jesus talks about living water. And it seems that what the woman thinks he's saying is flowing water, moving water, not the stagnant water. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, a Jew, are asking for a drink, and I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus replied to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, what does Jesus mean? Jesus means eternal living water, water to make your soul live. What does the woman think he's talking about? Running water. So she says, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" And I think she's either saying one of two things. She's either saying, "You don't have a bucket, And this well is really deep, so you can't just go grab it with your hands and drink. Or what she's saying is, deep underground, water flows into the well. And so she's saying, that well is deep, and you don't have a bucket. So how are you going to get all the way down there to that flowing water underneath there? She's saying one of the two, but she's not understanding at all, because Jesus is talking about something not physical. He's talking about something spiritual. She goes on to say, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself. What's a well? It's a cistern. It's a box that has stagnant water. And so the woman thinks Jesus is saying, I have flowing water. And she's saying, are you better than Jacob who gave us this well? Completely misunderstanding. And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain. What's a fountain of water? Flowing water, springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I don't have to be thirsty nor come here to draw water. So you can see the wordplay here again in John. Living water, flowing water. What does Jesus mean? And what does the Samaritan woman understand Jesus to mean? And to the reader, it's almost humorous in some ways when you look at it from our perspective. I do want you to turn, if you would, to John 4:48. Because I'd like you to look in your translation to see what John 4:48 says. Because this is something in the following slide I noticed when I was going through John. So let's say you are responsible for translating John 4:48. If you are using the ESV, your version will say, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is when the official is asking Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So this seems to have Jesus just making a simple comment. If you don't see signs and wonders, you will not believe. If you're using the New King James Version, it will say this. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The people is in italics because the Greek word you is plural. So the New King James is trying to convey that it's a plural word. However, if you go to the New Living Translation, it says, Jesus asked, will you never believe in me unless you see signs and wonders? If you look at this translation, what's the sense? Jesus is frustrated with them. Why are you asking for signs? And then if you go to the version that I tend to use, the New American Standard, you'll get this. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That translation to me is also implies some frustration on Jesus' part. Unless you see these signs and wonders, you won't believe. So which is it? Is Jesus making a statement? If you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Or is Jesus frustrated? Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Well, I'm sure you want my opinion. You know what they say about opinions? They're like armpits. Everybody has them, and most of them stink. But I'll give you my opinion. I'm going to list for you on the right about 11 verses that are, to me, applicable to this. And all of these 11 verses, the text of John, to me, says plainly that the signs were needed in order to know that Jesus was the Christ. The signs are necessary. Without the signs, you cannot know. John 20, 30 through 31. So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So just to be honest with you, in my opinion, even though I generally prefer the New American Standard, I think that's an inferior translation. I think the better translation here is something like the ESV, where Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. and it's a statement of fact. But anyway, those verses right there, to me, when you look through the text of John, say Jesus came to show and to show with signs who he was over and over. They believed for the signs. The signs proved who he was. So there's one instance here in John where two different translations might say seemingly two different things, and that's why. All right, next one. I have one more example here. Turn over to John 7, 38 through 39. Because your version might say something a little different. Verse 38, Jesus says, "The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So we're back to the living water thing, but that's not what this is about. So in verse 38, Jesus is talking about who believes me, from his innermost being will flow living water. And then verse 39, and here if in the Greek is literally what it says. "And this he said of the Spirit, which those believing in him were about to receive, for not yet was the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified." If you look at the ESV, it'll say, "Now he said to the Spirit whom those who believed him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given." And if you look and say the New American Standard, you can see, "For the Spirit was not yet given, is in that given is in parenthesis or italics. Versions like the New King James and the New American Standard will put in italics words that are not in the Greek, but they have interpolated. So this is an interesting one, because to most people's sensibilities, if you read what the Greek literally says, "For not yet was the Holy Spirit," or for example, the New Revised Standard says, "For as yet there was no Spirit," to most people, that is a shocking statement. What? It's a theological matter. And so what you'll see in your translations, for some of them for this verse, is this extra given. And for better or worse, this is one of the times when the translators of your Bibles have to make a decision. Do they give you exactly what the Greek says and translate it, or do they, to some extent, have to interpret it in the text? Anyway, that's one of these other examples from John of 38 through 39. It's the simplicity of the language in John can at times create some translation difficulties for the English translators, as we've seen. Final observations about John. The motif of the woman at the well. If you recall from the Old Testament, Rebecca met, or they found, the servant of Abraham found Rebecca at the well, who became the bride of Isaac. Jacob met Rachel at a well. Moses met Zipporah at a well. All those were success stories. You go to the well, you find a woman, you marry the woman. When you come to Saul, the king Saul in the Old Testament, he went to a well, but he didn't know where he was going, and he had to heed the voice of his servant. And the women he met at the well were perceived that he was so confused that they had to tell him over and over and over and over and over what he needed to do. So the example of Saul at the well is more of a failure. But then you come to Jesus at the well. He's not seeking betrothal to a woman. In fact, it's a woman who's been married 5 times. But it's the ultimate success story. He offers her living water, not a marriage commitment, but a spiritual commitment. And if you go on to read the rest of the story, the town there in Samaria is converted to Jesus. So the motif in the Bible of the woman at the well is completed here with a success story of eternal proportions. You know, John has a lighter side. Some of you have seen this before. You know, there's a statement in John 20 where it says, "And the other disciple outran Peter to the tomb." And people have thought, you know, what is this? Why is this here? What is the theological meaning we can get from this? What are we supposed to learn from this? And believe me, some people have found, in fact, a theological meaning in this. But I think most people just look at it and kind of chuckle. Why is it there? That is an excellent question. But it shows maybe this lighter side of John, even though it is a serious, serious topic at hand. John, after the resurrection here, kind of gives you maybe a little comedic relief, perhaps. The masterful storytelling of John. The story of the man born blind, where they call in his parents and he starts teaching them and they kick him out of the synagogue. And he who is blind sees better than those who see. It's a story with a great meaning, and it also just kind of makes you chuckle when you read it. Great story. The wordplay we've seen to this point. One thing that I noticed when I was reading through John, and it's something I guess I hadn't thought about much before. If you look in chapter 3:22 and in verse 26 of chapter 3 and verses in chapter 4 verses 1 through 2, it seems that there was some baptizing going on in the ministry of Jesus during the ministry, after the miracle in Cana, after the cleansing of the temple and in Nicodemus. We have these verses about baptism during Jesus' ministry. There's no indication from the text of what the nature was or the purpose of this baptism. I guess sometimes we think of baptism maybe as an exclusively post-resurrection practice, but interestingly here in the text, it says that Jesus' disciples were baptizing. One of the things that was pointed out, and I do love this one, in John 10, Jesus says, "The sheep know the shepherd's voice." Jeff talked about that not too long ago. Later on in chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice." After the resurrection, when Jesus comes to Mary, and Mary is unaware that it's Jesus, it is almost gives you chills when you read that it is when Jesus said, "Mary," that she recognized him, that she recognized the voice of the shepherd calling her name. And finally, in chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And Nicodemus, who met Jesus at night in chapter 3, who passively maybe defended Jesus before the Pharisees, in front of the Pharisees in chapter 8, after the death, after the lifting up of Jesus, what did he do? That is when Jesus drew him to himself and he publicly buried Jesus. And so the same call to Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and all of them come to us as well. When Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all to himself. And as we've seen in John, it is a masterful tale. It is a moving tale. It is the greatest tale ever told. So if you need tonight to respond to the gospel, to the lifting up of Jesus, you can do so right now while we stand and sing.